We continue this morning in our look at 1 Thessalonians. We have now entered into chapter 4, the second half of the book, where Paul is going to get into some matters of practical application, some things that were coming up in the church at Thessalonica. And as we look at that, it makes me think there's a passage, there's a verse in here and a phrase that has perhaps been a phrase that has sold millions of books, sold the tickets for many seminars, and perhaps been the subject of many hours and tears as people wrestle with what is God's will for my life. In Thessalonica, where they suffered persecution, where they suffered physical and emotional distress at being a Christian, they may have thought, am I somehow out of God's will? Am I being punished here? Why am I suffering? Isn't God's will for my life to be happy and comfortable? And if that's so, if I'm not happy and comfortable in this moment, am I somehow out of God's will? How can a sovereign God allow suffering to come into our life? Unless perhaps we've misunderstood what God's will for our life is, what his ultimate goal is, his ultimate purpose. And this is a subject that Paul is getting into here in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12, but first, before we look at this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to your word, and Lord, may we submit to it. May we be under it to hear it. May it be below us as our foundation. And Lord, may it be inside of us as a conviction, as a love. Lord, apply this to our lives as we go through your word and see what the next verse has for us. Lord, may we not skip these verses. And so, Lord, we pray that you would apply this to our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is its ultimate author. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 as we continue in the book. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. At the seminary that I attended, it was legend that one of the first professors who taught there, a man by the name of Dr. Schaefer, used to open every single one of his courses as he was training new pastors with these words: "Gentlemen, God is fully satisfied in Christ." What he meant was, it was Christ's life, his death, his resurrection that fully satisfied the demands of salvation, God's law, and God's plan. And that was very important to tell the pastors, because you may not know this, but pastors sometimes forget that they are to proclaim the Savior and not be a Savior. They needed to hear that God was fully satisfied in Christ, and you are to preach Christ and not yourselves. God is fully satisfied in Christ. That is true. But if God is fully satisfied in Christ, what is this business in this passage about pleasing God. We urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. He says he gave them instructions. Their walk is how to please God. We have to conclude there must be something different going on here. There's something different between the satisfying of the grounds of salvation that Christ has done completely and fully and this idea of pleasing God. You can be fully accepted in Christ and still instructed in a way that you can walk, you can live, you can act in a way that pleases God more. And we know this in regards to some of our relationships here on earth, don't we? I mean, probably all of us at some point have been told by our parents in some manner, look, you will always be my son or daughter, but it's not that pleasing to me when you throw eggs at cars that go by, right? You know that you're accepted in them, that you have this position as a family member, and that's not at stake, but there are things that you can do that please your parents and don't. Or put it in a positive way, right? You know that the requirements of a marriage are satisfied in the vows and in the marriage license that you signed, and yet you still long to please your spouse. You understand acceptance and acting in a way that is pleasing. Those are two different things. And we're told, we confess this morning in our first catechism question, what is our chief end? That is our primary purpose in life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I love that phrase because it implies there that in glorifying God, that's enjoyable, that He is enjoyable, that we find our joy in glorifying and trying to please Him. God designed us for a purpose. And when we don't meet that purpose, we are finding ourselves as those that are frustrated, those that are not living according to our purpose. It's, you know, this is not to say that God is some sort of a spiritual dictator, but that He designed us to run a certain way. And when we don't have that fuel, we break down. You may see when you fill up your car, this label that says you shouldn't put any gas in here that has over this level of ethanol. In Illinois, there are always these stations that you could put E85, that's 85% ethanol of gas, into your car. But there was a warning, if your car wasn't designed for this, you're going to destroy your car by doing this, right? God knows what it is that we run on. And as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in God, in what He made us for. And then He tells us here, He explicitly states, what is the will of God, the purpose of God in my life? And He says, your sanctification. You know, when you hear the end of that, when you've been asking, now what is the will of God for my life? And you hear, your sanctification. I wonder if some people have the reaction to that. Like if you've ever seen the movie A Christmas Story. And he's got this decoder ring, and he's trying to figure out what the message was that's on the radio, some secret message that he's supposed to decode, and when he decodes it, it says, remember to drink your Ovaltine. And the shoulders drop, right? Really? That's not the answer that I was looking for, right? Maybe I was looking for something more along the lines of, you know, the will of God is that you be blessed and prosperous and successful. In fact, there's a guy on TV that will have you repeat that mantra. Say, I am blessed, I am prosperous, I am successful. You're trying to speak into existence this as the will of God for your life. But God states it right here. He gives us in His Word, this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. Or it's the same word for your holiness. Again, holiness doesn't have the best of PR these days, does it? Holiness, though, is where our ultimate happiness and joy and fulfillment is to be found. That is to be set apart, to be godly. What if we were asking, though, what is the will of God for our lives in these other areas? It actually answers those things, right? You know, what I meant was, what is the will of God for my job? And it answers that. What tends to your holiness, right? Is there a job that you would do that would be against that? Or who should I marry? Or what is my vacation spot? It actually speaks to all of those things, right? The answer of wisdom should be, whatever I choose should not be out of accord with holiness. My career, my use of free time, whatever it may be. That doesn't mean that you always have to neglect, does this make me happy or is this fun? You know, if I'm choosing between a tuna fish sandwich and an egg salad sandwich, I am going to say which one of these makes me happy, and the tuna fish does not. The egg salad does, right? You can make some decisions based on that. This is your ultimate, though, your ultimate purpose in the big choices. Does this choice tend toward pleasing my Heavenly Father in holiness? If there's two choices and one accords with holiness and the other one doesn't, this, even if that way includes to holiness suffering, even if it's hard, even if it's time consuming, we know the answer. This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, your holiness. And when we look at this question, I have really just two questions I'm going to ask about this phrase throughout the rest of the passage for us to understand how this is applicable to us. Here are the two questions I want us to answer. Number one, what does holiness look like that is commanded here? That's what I'm going to spend most of our time in now. But then there's a second question that perhaps at the end of the first question you will be desiring to hear. And that is, what exactly is meant by this phrase, will of God? Why did he use that word? So those are our two questions. First, what does this look like? And second, why did he say it in this way? What is the will of God for your life? First, what does this look like? Paul, in this passage, is not giving us an exhaustive list, right? If you go throughout the scriptures, you will find other things talked about in your life of holiness. But he is focusing in on one thing here, quote, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Why pick that? Why focus on that? Because there's more to holiness than that. But why does he focus in on that for a while? Well, I think there's maybe a few reasons that we could speculate at. Number one, it's interesting if you see when Paul writes this, it's likely during Acts 18. And during Acts 18, Paul is living in Corinth. And so, as he's living in Corinth and looking around, Corinth at that time, if you read through the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, think of Las Vegas, but seedier. Right? Corinth is the place where everybody goes, and what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, right? Now, the Thessalonians actually may not be struggling in this area. In fact, he says, as you are doing, I just want you to do this more and more. He's reminding them of this, but perhaps because he's in Corinth, and he says, now I want to remind you of this because I see where this is neglected. I see what it's done to the church here. I see what it's done to the society here. So, as you've avoided, keep on avoiding it. Do it more and more. I want to remind you of this because I don't want you to become like Corinth, right? 1 Thessalonians, he has to write 5 chapters to. Corinthians, he has to write 16 chapters. And some of it is like, I can't believe I have to tell you guys not to do this, right? And he says, do this more and more. He says, not that I really have to tell you. But he does focus on it. Why? The second reason might be, it tends to be almost a picture of what holiness is. I was talking with Harry before the service and him reading through Proverbs 5. What's interesting there is, on the face of it, that can look like a warning to men to avoid adultery. And yet, if you look deeper, you could also see it as a picture of all sin, a picture of Israel and the calling away that happens. This sin is a good example for him to go into to say, this is an example of the type of things that tend away from your holiness. This is a picture of that. In fact, it's a picture of really the difference between pleasing yourself and pleasing God. A difference between someone who is thinking about themselves and someone who's thinking about God and their neighbor. He says in these instructions, control your body. That is your own body. Right? To give into lust, as the unbelievers would do, is to not be in control of one's body, but to have your body control you. And then it's a defense against God and against yourself and against others. Now, by about this time in the sermon, I was thinking, some are going to think this is getting meddlesome, right? Maybe at this point you're a bit frustrated that this topic is the subject of a sermon. Now, we're just going through Thessalonians. This happens to be chapter 4. And so don't get frustrated with me. Maybe get frustrated with Paul. He thinks that we should talk about that. But not only that, Paul, I think, is anticipating that where he says, look, this is not something that's just an instruction from man. He says, no, to ignore this is not to ignore me. It's not to ignore whatever pastor is preaching this later. It's to ignore God. The objection, I think, then comes, well, then why do Christians seem to be so obsessed with this topic? Why is Paul obsessed with this topic? And I often wonder at that question when it comes up if I'm talking to an unbeliever. Because it seems like if you look at our world today, if you have a new show, there's like a requirement. There has to be scenes of sexual immorality, right? You almost want to have the guide that comes before the movie or the show. You know how it has a thing in the upper left-hand corner just to say, which commandments am I going to see broken in this? And it's always going to be the 7th, right? Watch this. You'll see some good 7th commandment breaking. Well, half of the traffic on the internet is said to be related to pornography, right? And today, in our modern society, what do you have to identify yourself? It seems your entire identity is just tied up with sex, your pronouns, or who you're attracted to. It becomes your entire identity. It makes you think that maybe it's not Christians that are obsessed with this topic. In fact, in other eras, people criticize Christians for not paying attention to this topic. In the Victorian era, they say, you never talk about this. But Christians are neither obsessed nor afraid about it. They just talk about it because God made it. God knows how it works. Here's a strange thought. It was his idea. It was his idea, right, to make men and women. It was his idea to make marriage and for them to come together. God could have made another way for the propagation of the human race, but he made it this way. It was his idea. He's not anti-sex. In fact, he made it for a good purpose, to be enjoyed, for a good use within marriage, to be enjoyable, to be a bond, to be recreation, to be something that is bonding the two together and to propagate the species. God made it for a good purpose. And when it's used for that good purpose, it is good. But if you misuse it, it can be harmful. You know, if I were to take my son out camping and I were to give him an axe and say, we're going to use this axe and this can be kind of fun to cut some firewood down, right? It's for a good purpose. It can be kind of fun. It's a good workout, right? If you need a workout, go out and split wood for a while. You're going to get a workout in. Now, if my son were then to say, I'm going to use this axe in order to smash a bug on my leg, or I'm going to joke around with you and try to hit your hat off of your head with an axe, right? At that point, if I get upset, I'm not anti-axe. I'm anti the misuse of an axe, right? Because misusing an axe can harm yourself. It can harm others. Disobedience in this area harms ourselves and others. How many people have been taken advantage of, abused, harmed in ignorance? Because someone sought their own pleasure in this area. That is why Paul says in verse 6, God, the Lord, is an avenger in all these things. That is, to the one who's been harmed in these areas, God knows and he cares. If you've been victimized by somebody who has sinned against you in this area, know this, God does not look at you as if you're disgusting and ruined and tainted. Rather, he looks at you with compassion and cares about justice for how you've been wronged. In Corinth, Paul would see there are temple prostitutes, and this is not some voluntary great position. These were slaves. Their lives were ruined for the sake of other people's momentary pleasure. God says God does not hold them guiltless who do these sorts of things. The same holds true today. You know, in a sterile way, some people will talk about sex work. It's something that women are mostly pushed into. There are between 20 and 40 million people that are still in slavery in the world today. 71% of them are women, most likely before something similar to in Paul's day. Slave sex work. And God is an avenger for the victims who are wielding this axe in this way. God does not find them guiltless. It's not a victimless crime. There are millions of victims, and some of them maybe among us and closer than you think. It may be in this teaching we've taken this too casually, right? This has been something that has lost its power because it's all around us and we think it's no big deal, but our attention is turned again to this, something that was made for our good, being wielded like an axe. God made his gifts for good and intends them for our good and his glory. It was his idea. His purpose was our holiness. Now, this isn't the only thing that is involved in holiness. In fact, in verses 9 to 12, he goes on to use this as a launching point to talk about love for others. This is not the only area that he's talking about. Look at verse 9. What is he talking about? You should love others. You don't even need to be told this. You're doing this in a good way, right? But I want you to do it more and more. It seems in both of these areas, they weren't actually things that the Thessalonians were struggling with, but they needed to be reminded of them. Sometimes it's good to have encouragement to keep doing what we are doing. And sanctification here is inclusive of the love of others, not just merely looking at ourselves. Because we were taught love, weren't we? This is love. This is how we know what love is, and that Christ died for us. We confessed it in our assurance of pardon. And then it goes on to verse 11 and 12, right? Why are we doing these things? Why are we loving one another? Part of it is this, that we might walk properly out, in front of outsiders and be dependent on no one. I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer before, and he was this pastor in Germany during the rise of Nazism. And he had this reflection. He said, of course the church benefits its members, but he said, think about the church. The church seems to be the one institution that is uniquely designed for the benefit of those that are not in it. Right? It is there in order to bring people in order to love the outsider. It exists with an outward focus, or at least should. Right? People should know the love of God reigns here. People should know this is a place for those to know God is an avenger in these areas. God loves those that he is calling to himself. We should be known as the people of forgiveness. Right? And finally, he says to be dependent on nobody. Why? This is a way in which we show our love, to not be dependent on others, but rather to give help to others. That's not to say we never accept help, but that is to say there are times in which you should be giving and not receiving. Paul, in this time, was living in an era of this thing called patronage. And in patronage, basically, this is what would happen. There'd be somebody who's rich, and they would put people on their payroll. And that is in order to buy your vote, if there's democracy in the town. And also to buy you talking good about their business and to call in any favors whenever they had that. And you could become pretty comfortable in this system of patronage and not do anything. You're just on the payroll of people for voting the way they tell you to and giving them good basically Yelp reviews, right? You would do this and you would be bought and paid for. And Paul says this should not be what Christians are known for, of being bought and paid for. Instead, to be those that give. Those are concerned by the others. Not bought by the world, but for the world. This is one of the reasons in which you can't come to the church, or shouldn't be able to come to the church as a politician and say, will you endorse me? No, our job here is to say, you should endorse God, not that we should endorse you. This is why this message is not brought to you by Brewster's Ice Cream, right? I'm not opposed to them giving us all free ice cream, but it shouldn't be so that we are on their payroll, that we are known as those who are bought and prayed for, and this is brought to you by Brewster's or whatever it is. We should be known as those that are giving from the love that we've gotten from God, not from the patronage that we've gotten from the world. This is how we're set apart. This is how we're different. The church, the people in the church, are not to look like the rest of the world. Now, as we look at this passage and we sit back and say, what is here that I can actually rest in? Because I don't know about you, when I was going through this passage, by the end of it, I thought, I'm not doing very good. How am I doing in terms of looking back on my life? Have I fulfilled all of these things in purity and in love towards others and not being those that are seen poorly by those that are outsiders? How am I doing in this? Maybe you're a bit discouraged, but there is a second question we wanted to ask here. What was that second question? Why does he say the will of God? This is the will of God, your sanctification. Why does he use that phrase? You know, there's two main ways that you can talk about the will of God, and it's actually here in this passage. If you're in 1 Thessalonians, turn to chapter 5, and you can see both senses of will that Paul uses. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 18. There, what is his instruction here? He says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. This is a command, isn't it? This is what's called a preceptive or a precept or a command part of the will of God. It's something God says to do, but he allows that it may be thwarted. People may not rejoice. People may not do things that are holy in their lives. So this is part of the preceptive will of God. You are to do this, but you might disobey. But also look at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole life and spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Another way to translate that would be he surely wills it. This is a decretal. It is certain. God wills a thing and it is certain to happen. It can never be thwarted. So when Paul says, this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, does he mean as a command? Does he mean as a decree? Or maybe even both? You know, I ask this at the end of the sermon because I believe the answer to that is the good news of this passage, where he's going at the end of 1 Thessalonians. God wills that we be holy and commands it, but that's not it. We are not holy, and so God wills and decrees that it surely will happen. God commands what he wills and wills what he commands. Do you get that? God commands and he decrees it. It's both. Because if God merely commanded it and he didn't give the ability for it to actually happen, all of us are lost and hopeless. But the end says this. In the benediction of 1 Thessalonians, he says, God will sanctify you. That is, he will make you holy. Christ has purchased it and it will be applied by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news that God doesn't just give commands? He actually has the power and the sovereignty to make it so. The idea is that the will of God can be both preceptive and decretal. It's in the Old Testament. He says, sanctify your hearts. And then Israel doesn't do that. And so then 20 chapters later in Deuteronomy, he says, I will circumcise your hearts. What God commands, he also gives to those that are in Christ. And so God commands, be holy as I am holy. And then God says, I will sanctify you. I surely will do it. God both commanded perfection in life or payment in death. And then what does God provide? He provides perfection in the life of Christ and payment in his death. Isn't that good news? Because the command to be perfectly holy is answered by us as too late. But what God commands, he also supplies. And he continues to supply in another way. These aren't commands that he's shouting from a distance. He says, within this passage, he gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us the ability to hear and to apply. He certainly will do this. So brothers and sisters, this is the will of God for your life, your holiness and your sanctification. So hear the call of God. Be holy. You are to respond to that in purity, in love, as you walk among outsiders and in dependence on him alone, but also be comforted. He does not merely march in front of you and shout orders, but Philippians 1:6 is true. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we hear the command to be holy. And Lord, we come to you because we cannot do that apart from you. Lord, command what you will, but will what you command. Lord, may it be true in our lives. Lord, may we look to the one who is perfectly holy, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life on our behalf, who died the death that we deserved, and rose again that we might be assured of our place before you in justification. Lord, we pray that you impress this onto our hearts, that this would be true more and more in a progressive sense, as Paul said, but also that we would rest in the knowledge that you are faithful and you will surely do it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.